Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 6. Paul is dealing here with what we know as our sanctification. This is one of the very, very important passages of Scripture to gain an understanding of, and it's not such an easy one as well. So we're going to be spending several weeks. We've already been once in Romans 6. I think we've got at least maybe two or three more times we need to come together here. But I would point out that not only is Paul teaching on sanctification here, but what prompts him as he begins this sixth chapter is he's concerned with a charge made against him that his teaching of justification by faith, and we studied that for four chapters, that somehow that leads to Christians leading lawless, sinful lives. And this involves a twisting of something that he said. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 20. Here it is, where Paul wrote this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So some said that Paul's teaching seems to mean that God wants us to sin more so he can forgive more and bestow more grace. And this whole chapter is a denial of that, that is what Paul teaches. And he sets the tone here right at the beginning of chapter 6 when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, is that really what I would be teaching, that God wants you to sin more so he can bestow grace more? And he gives his answer very quickly. He says, by no means. Me genoitol, God forbid, I think the old King James says. Certainly that's not the implication of what he teaches. And then he says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So what I'd like for us to look at today are four different teachings we have here. The first is, and we ask the question, what does died to sin mean? Well, of course, that's what we looked at last Sunday, but it's so important. I think we need to review it again, and so we'll be looking at that in verses 1 and 2 and also verses 6 and 7, which was the primary passage we had for it. But then, number 2, we want to look at what baptized into Christ's death means. Because of what he writes there in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we'll examine that. And then the third thing we want to look at, what walking in newness of life because of Christ's resurrection means. Because he continues there in verse 4, says that having been buried with Christ in baptism into death, as Christ was raised from the dead, then we are to walk in newness of life. And then the last thing we'll look at is really comes from verse 11. That's where this section will end it today, where we want to ask, considering ourselves dead to sin and alive, what does that mean to consider or to reckon ourselves such? So I think you can see we have a lot to look at. That's a great deal to cover. So let's get started with it then, right at the beginning of the chapter once more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul's making the point that we have died to sin in our union with Christ, which throws us back to where we were studying a few weeks earlier then, to chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Remember, we saw there the two men, the two heads of races, if you will, the two representative men. Adam, who represented all his posterity and brought condemnation upon all when he violated the covenant of works, ate the fruit that he was not to eat of, and brought condemnation to himself, and by imputation all who are in his group. But then the other person is Christ, the representative head of what we could call the redeemed race. By his obedience, he's brought justification, he's brought life to all those whom he represented. So there are those who are in union with Adam, there are those who are in union with Christ. And that's the background then of his making this statement. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin in our union with Adam. It is by virtue of our union with Christ that we are considered that we've died to sin. Let me put it this way. I said this last week as well. Christ died as our substitute. He also died as our representative so that it can be said that we can be said to have died to sin in and through him. Now, this is a consistent teaching with Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, we see it here as well. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we have it there in this little statement that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And Paul would have us know and reckon that this is true and stand upon it. Now let's look again at verse 6, because there's so much in that verse that we want to comprehend. First he says in verse 6, "We know that our old self," or more literally, "our old man was crucified with him." And so understanding who the old self or the old man is, this is our pre-conversion life. Our life when we were in Adam, who brought us condemnation. And that life is now ended. It is destroyed. And we cannot go back to it. It's kind of like some of these homes and places, and I have to think of the Hurdy family here in Puerto Rico. You wonder where some of these places that have been destroyed, if people can go back to them or not. Well, we cannot go back, according to Paul, to the old pre-conversion life. It is ended, and we have been taken out of Adam, and we have been put into Christ, and we can only go forward with him. We are to know this. And then continuing on in verse 6, I'll just start at the beginning of the verse again. We know that our old self, our old life in Adam, our old pre-conversion life, was crucified with him. That's over. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and then you have a third thing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So let me remind you again what Paul means here by the body of sin. As strange as it might sound, he's referring to the sin nature. The sin nature has lost its power over those who are united with Christ. And he speaks here of the body of sin because of the fact that the sin nature expresses itself through the body, through the various parts of our bodies, which includes our mind, which includes our imagination, besides such things as we can understand as eyes and ears and mouth and hands and feet. And he says that that has been brought to nothing. That's the way it's translated in this Bible, in the English Standard Version. And all the translators really struggle with translating the Greek word katargeo here. It has so many nuances of meaning. This could be translated. You might find any of these possibilities in various translations of the Bible, that it has been brought to nothing, done away with, rendered powerless, made ineffective, and the one I like the best, disabled. That the body of sin or our sinful nature has, in a certain sense, been disabled with this result. that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Of course, you still have a sin nature. We all understand that. We know that. But it is no longer your master. You can now choose not to sin. And if we want to just put it in the most basic statement, it would be that if we have died to sin, sin no longer is our master. We can say no to it. We can resist it. Lloyd-Jones, again, I'll quote him, said, "Our Lord's death and resurrection has brought the reign of sin to an end in all believers." Do you know this? Paul wants you to know this. He wants you to reckon that that is true. So let's move on to the second thing then, what baptism into Christ's death means. So let's look here at verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." So what does that mean? Well, it means virtually the same thing as what we just saw in the fact that we have died to sin. We are no longer under sin's power. But you see, baptism is a sign. It is a picture of our union with Christ. Now, let me just say a little bit here about this baptism. So it's really not adding anything particularly new to the whole discussion. It's through this union with Christ that we have died to sin, and baptism is a picture of that union. And I would say that what Paul means by baptism here is water baptism, baptism in water. And I would say that because not all agree. Some would say it's spirit baptism. And there are other baptisms in the Bible. Jesus spoke in Matthew 3, verse 11, of a baptism with fire. And Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, of baptism with the Holy Spirit, or he baptizes us into the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit. But John Stott wrote this, and I think he's probably correct in this. He said, "When baptism is referenced without the mention of the element in which the baptism takes place, water baptism is in view." And there's no element mentioned here. So if he's right in that, and I think he probably is, I think people like Lloyd-Jones would think he is, this would be water baptism. We're thinking now of that sacrament of baptism, one of the two sacraments given to the church. And this baptism signifies our union with Christ, as I said. When I teach on baptism, I teach that baptism signifies or pictures three things. And again, I really appreciate D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his teaching on this subject. He taught and others teach that there's really three things that are signified in baptism. One is cleansing from sin. And a verse that you could reference to that is Acts 22, verse 16. It pictures the regenerating received from the Holy Spirit. He saved us not by deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Find that in Titus 3, verse 5. And then third thing is union with Christ. So three things that make water baptism so significant. Pictures are cleansing from sin. It doesn't cleanse from sin. That would be baptismal regeneration. We can reject that. It pictures our cleansing from sin, our being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and our union with Christ. And one of the things that is significant about that, and we can see it in Scripture, is the word baptizo, of which there's much discussion and disagreement. One of the things that it signifies is identification. Identification with. And in this case, identification with Christ and our union with him. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We can see the word functioning in that way here. Look what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, and he uses this word baptism here, baptized. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under this cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses. And the meaning of that is that the people who were brought out of Egypt, the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought out of slavery, brought through the Red Sea, brought into the wilderness, they are identified with Moses as their leader because they are baptized into Moses. So you can see there the idea of being identified, the word meaning to be baptized into someone is to be identified with that one. They were identified with their leader, Moses, who brought them out of slavery. And in that sense, he's a beautiful picture of Christ, who, as we are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, he brought us out of slavery. He brought us out of the slavery of sin. So this is just helps us to see then this purpose of baptism. In baptism, we have this sign of our union with Christ and our death to the dominion of sin. So that brings us to the third thing we want to look at here, and that would be what walking in newness of life because of Christ's resurrection would mean. So let's go back to the text, and let me read again. I'll just start again here at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, so here's the third thing, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And let me read verse 5 as well. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then let me also read verses 8, 9, and 10, because they are part of this teaching as well here. So let's skip down to verse 8. We've already looked at 6 and 7 previously. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And I think we are to understand here that Paul teaches that Christ has entered a new sphere of existence, and that's significant for us. In some sense, we've entered that sphere with him. Christ, when he was on earth, lived in this sphere we are so familiar with, where there is sin and where there is death. Though he, living in our sphere, he was not subject to sin. He had no sin nature. But he was subject to sin in the sense he could be tempted. But he never responded negatively to that. But he lived in this sphere where there is sin and there is death, and he was subject to death. And he is no longer subject to death. We had that here in the passage. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Look at Revelation chapter 1, what Christ in the apocalyptic vision given to the Apostle John said about himself in Revelation 1, verse 18. He spoke of himself as the living one. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He is alive forevermore. He is no longer subject to death. And in some way, that frankly, I think it's hard to understand, but in some way, we are raised with him to this new sphere of existence. And we are thus enabled and expected to walk in what Paul calls here a newness of life. And there is an expectation that we will now, because we are raised with him, we will have new desires, we will have new aspirations for holiness, of desiring God and of wanting to please him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Not because I'm having you turn it, not because you don't know it. Probably do know this verse well, but let's look at it anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And look also at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice what Paul writes here in this passage. If then you have been raised with Christ, and here's the implication of the condition of the sentence. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you have, that would be the use of the grammar in the Greek here. If then you have been raised with Christ and you have, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And it's because of this union we have in Christ, in his resurrection, we're united with him not only in his death but in his resurrection, and that he's entered a sphere that is different, and we have with him that there is this expectation of being new creatures, new desires, and new aspirations. Now, a key to this is to understand that our union with Christ is what we call a vital union. It is a living union. And perhaps no passage teaches that better than what we find in John chapter 15. Let's turn there, please, to the passage on the vine and the branches. Here in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We are to understand here, because we are united with Christ in not only his death, but his resurrection, that his resurrection life flows in us. And that's a key thing to understand here. And the other key thing is this. It is to understand that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives and empowers us to this new life. What I find interesting about this is that Paul has said so little about the Holy Spirit in the letter so far. There's only been three passages in which the Holy Spirit has been referenced. The first was in chapter 1, it's verse 2 or 3 or 4, where he's called the Spirit of Holiness. The second time is in chapter 2 of Romans. Might take a look at this because it kind of relates to what we're looking at. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And then the third time he's referenced the Holy Spirit was there in chapter 5 when he said that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. And that's it. He said very little about the Holy Spirit up to this point. And yet when we come to chapter 8, it's all Holy Spirit. Some would even say that chapter 8 is the chapter of the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's helpful for us to even look at it right now, that being raised to this newness of life, what makes it possible is the fact that the Spirit of God has come into our lives. As Paul will say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so because of this union we have with Christ, not only have we died to sin, so that sin's power over us has been broken, we don't have to sin anymore. The unbeliever is a captive of his sin. He will sin. We don't have to live under the dominion of Satan. He is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. However, we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So we have this wonderful truth that sin's power over us has been broken. And then the other side of it, that we are united with Christ in his own resurrection. It is a resurrection unto newness of life. And because of this, now our minds, our imaginations, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, and so on, no longer have to serve sin, no longer will serve sin, but indeed, as we grow in Christ, we will use them as servants serving the living God. So then let's look at the last thing, and let's go back to the text again now and look at verse 11. This, by the way, is interesting too. If you analyze all that Paul has said in the letter up to this point, he has not really told us anything we're to do. This is surprising. I was surprised when James Boyce pointed it out. This is the first thing that you could see that Paul has said, now do this. And he will have a lot of that now to come. He's going to do a lot of saying, now do this. But here's the first one of any of it. He said, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves, he says. Reckon yourselves, he says. And once again, we have an interesting Greek word here. The word is pronounced logizomai, which doesn't really mean anything to us who speak in English. But James Boyce says this is a bookkeeping term. And thus, some people like to, and some Bibles will reckon it, will translate it this way, reckon. Reckon yourselves dead to sin or alive to God. He says that it... the basic meaning of the word is to count or to number something. That's a bookkeeping term. But metaphorically, he says, it's used of something that our mind knows to be absolutely true. So what's something that you know is absolutely true? You consider it and reckon it and you know it's true. And I was thinking that here's one thing we all know very well, I think. April 15th. What does April 15th mean to you? Well, if you pay taxes, you know what it means. That's tax day. You can reckon it true, consider it true, your taxes will be due April 15th. Well, it's like that. Something we are to reckon it true and know it is true, this fact that we are raised with Christ to a newness of life. We are to reckon it true we've died to sin in Christ, and it's true because God says it's true. And that should be enough for us to convince us that it is true. We reckon it a fact that we've been raised with Christ to this newness of life, and that there is with expectation with it that we now are raised to new aspirations, new higher goals, and just living life for our own pleasures and purposes. So I wanted to close with another quote from somebody I think has written skillfully on this subject. Look at your bulletin, if you will. I mentioned last time quotes from James Boyce and from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you recall. I said that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in looking at this issue and looking at this chapter, he says, we must know who we are. Who are we? We're children of God. And if you forget that, you've got to be reminded of it. And as many times during the day that you need to be reminded, remind yourself, you are a child of God. You have died to sin. And then once you've reckoned and gotten, this has gotten into your bloodstream, so to speak, now do your duty. And John Stott says something similar, so I want to read this to you here. So the major secret of holy living is in the mind. It is knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ, in knowing that baptism into Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection, and in considering that through Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. Here's the part I really think is so significant. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they are so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable. For our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. And here maybe is one of the reasons I really think that to some extent we struggle with understanding these things, because we don't do what he said here. We don't ponder. We don't recall. We're not very good meditators of Scripture. We read it and then sort of walk away from it. And we can't do that. We need to ponder these truths until they really get into our spiritual bloodstream, so to speak. So I want to spend more time with you in chapter 6. We're only just beginning to get into it, so that we will take time to really know that this is true, and it's true because God says it is true, and that we can stand upon these facts, that we really have died to sin because we are in our Savior, our representative Christ. We've died to sin. Sin is not our master. We can say no to sin. It's our responsibility to say no to sin. It is our responsibility to pursue holiness. And we are united with Christ in his resurrection. And we are able to be those new people that we're called to be. And that's sanctification. So we'll be spending at least, I think, 3 more weeks here in chapter 6. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to save us, not only from the penalty of sin, which is hell, death in its final and worst form, but you love us enough to save us from the power of sin. And we thank you, Father, that we can study these truths. And they're not easy for us to grasp and get a hold of, but help us to understand them. And then ultimately, Father, we know that you will save us from the very presence of sin and glorification. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification to come. What a great hope we have in that, Father, that we will be like Christ, that we will live with him forever. But Father, what a great hope it is that even now we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that is your goal for us, Father. Help us to understand these wonderful truths, that we would reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.